We want to pick up where we left off when it comes to the character of God and continue to look at what he says to us about himself, because knowing God better makes our lives better. And the reality is that God has given us his word so that over and over again, as he reveals himself to us, we can see what he's trying to show us, and through that gain a greater confidence in who he is. One of the first prayers that is often taught to a child is the one that goes, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. And those simple words have a great deal of wisdom. And since the start of February, we've been exploring the character of God, and we've been discovering him as the only, as the eternal creator being, who by his very own nature proclaims and shares his glory with the rest of creation. We see him as all-sufficient, meaning he doesn't need what he's done, but he did it for his own pleasure, and then he is willing to share himself with the humans that he loves so much. We have been trying to figure out how we identify this otherness of God, and how thinking of him like that enhances our own worship. Because part of the dilemma is that the more we paint God as big and other and strange and uncomprehensible, somebody who we sort of can't really ever unpack. The problem is that if we do that to the nth degree, we end up with a distant God who doesn't end up being very personal. And we want to avoid that. So even as we unpack the bigness of God, even as we challenge our brains to sort of get a hold of some of these big concepts that we're drawing, the focus at the end, what Dave and I have always tried to do, is pull us back to our worship or our understanding of God in a very practical way, something that gives us a chance to grab onto God or hold onto God with something that's more intimate, something that enhances relationship. What we don't want is that you leave every week and somehow begin to get the sense that God is remote. Because as we describe him, we are trying to pull him in. Sometimes people accuse Christians of making up a God who is nothing more than a projection in our minds. What we see instead in the Bible is that we are actually the projection of God's mind. We're the result of him, not the other way around. It's in him, the Apostle Paul said, that we live and move and have our being. But I'm also greatly aware that because God thinks of me, he could also not think of me. That the same way that I use my brain, my emotions, my desires, my consciousness to choose between a hamburger and a salad at lunchtime, The same way I'm also aware that God could choose to care or not care for the universe that he created. In the same moment that I make a choice between a hamburger and a salad, God could choose between the universe he created or not. And he could just let the thought go. God could just quit the thought. He could simply concentrate more on enjoying himself or on starting again. But he doesn't do that. And so far, Dave and I have been painting to you this God who is great. And this morning, we're trying to get a handle on why he doesn't just let it all go. And that's believing in the goodness of God. And the true glory of God's immense greatness lies in his incredible goodness. And that's what I want to reflect with you today. Psalm 145:9 says it in a very short, encapsulated statement. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. There it is, infinity made finite. And we know that there are many, many verses that continue to surround that verse and build sort of the framework for the goodness of God. Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, has a man run up to him and he says, "Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And in saying that, Jesus isn't suggesting that he wasn't good. What he is saying is that our whole understanding of goodness needs to be challenged a bit. The concept of goodness needs some stretching, and so he throws this back at the person to make him think about what is really just a throwaway statement. It's just a normal way in which to address a person, "Good teacher." And he says, "Hang on a sec, let's unwrap that a bit." Psalm 100:5, "The Lord is good, his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And they sang responsively, giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Good and upright is the Lord. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. No one is good but one, that is God. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And so it goes, verse after verse after verse, either solely making the point of God in his goodness or using the goodness of God to link it to something else so that we understand why things are the way they are. Everything goes back to the goodness of God. The reason the universe still continues to function is the goodness of God. The reason that God has not given up is the goodness of God. The reason that God continues to love us, continues to have mercy for us, continues to be long-suffering, continues to work out his plan. The reason that everything continues to be as it is because of God's goodness. And that point is hammered over and over and over again. And so, after the preaching that we've done over the past weeks about the vastness of God, the greatness of God, the way in which this is all drawn into us so that we don't end up with a God who's kept at arm's length is his goodness. Understanding he's great is great. But as I say, it can also make God unreachable, unsearchable. It can make him something too other to even consider. And the result would be that human beings would just get on with their lives and say, well, yeah, there's a God. And it's kind of mind-blowing how big he is. And who knows? You just sort of give up. He's big. He's out there. He's huge. But how in the world do we bring that home? How do you hug a God that great? The true glory of God's immense greatness lies in his incomparable goodness. That's the link that we have to believe. And so you get that interesting chapter in Exodus 33 where Moses says, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moses is having a bit of an identity crisis. He's saying, you know, you set me up as the leader, and yet I feel so alone. And this is exactly the problem that that's exactly the problem we've been trying to illustrate here, that Moses is feeling what I just painted for you. You got this great God, so yeah, he's given me these marching orders. I've got a task. I'm supposed to have this purpose, but I feel alone. And if I feel alone, no matter how great and big and wonderful God is, it doesn't help me in my daily life. And Moses has that complaint. You've said, I know you by name and you've found favor with me, but if you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I might know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. It needs to be more personal. You can't keep showing us greatness and hugeness and bigness and vastness and expect us to feel safe. Because all that makes us do is go, whoa. And Moses is feeling it. You want me to lead these people, but I need something more from you. And the Lord replies, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. In other words, it better feel real. There better be something tangible about telling me over and over again that you're going to be present with me. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Saying it isn't good enough. I need proof. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses says to him, now show me your glory. So Moses has just got this thought in his mind. Look, when it comes to presence, what I need is something I can see. So show me yourself, and then in the future, when I talk about your presence being with me, I can have this thought in my mind, I remember seeing him. And even if you're invisible from that point on, I will have a memory. And at least a memory will give me the proof and the security that I need. Show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. It's almost as if, God, did you hear me? I want to see you. I'll have my goodness pass in front. Lord, I want to see you. I'll give you my good. I'll show you how good I am. Lord, are you hearing me? I just need to see what you look like. And God says, I will. I'll show you goodness. That's what I get. Goodness. He wants to see glory. God says, I'll show you goodness. So he gets put on the rock and God passes by. You see, over and over again, God says, it's going to be more important for you to understand my goodness than for you to have some sort of a strange memory of seeing something. I know you think as a human being that the seeing part is more important, but what's actually more important is that I prove myself to be a good God. And God won't budge from that. He says, that's what you really need, even though you don't realize it. Our problem is, what does it mean for any being to be good? A department store Santa says to little Susie, have you been good this year? And any Susie would say, yes, because there's presents at stake. And if you push Susie a little bit, she might admit to biting her brother or stealing a toy or destroying the wallpaper in the kitchen with a crayon. She might, if again she feels it's beneficial to herself, to actually admit a few moments like that. But in the end, the answer to Susie, or for Susie, to Santa's question, are you good, is yes, I'm good. Mostly. And certainly in a way that I think you should reward me. Where Bob comes back with his buddies from being out with them celebrating. Went to the pub, had a few beers. His wife says, you guys were good, weren't you? Oh, yeah. We were good. Doesn't say that his married friend Mark hit on the waitress and asked for her phone number. I was good. Sure. We were good. Salesperson is having trouble closing his sale. He's realizing the person is losing interest in the product that he's selling. And so now he begins to butter the client up. That's some car you got out there in the parking lot. Noticed it when you pulled up. Nice car. When'd you get that? Later on, a colleague says to him, oh, when you started talking to the guy about his personal life and got him interested, that was good. Nice move. That was good. No wonder you're a good salesman. See, the concept of good for us is it's kind of squishy. It's not really that firm. And most people's definition of good is very, very fluid. I'm good because I could have been worse. That's a definition of good we often use, right? Because all you got to do is imagine all the things you could have done or could have said, and then you compare yourself to all the alternate universes that you could have had those actions completed in, and then you look at yourself and you say, actually, I'm pretty good. Didn't do any of that. I'm good because some people are worse. People do that a lot, right? Are you good? Yeah. Why do you think you're good? Oh, well, I'm no Hitler, right? I'm no mass murderer. I've never killed anybody. And so goodness becomes something that you grade yourself like a teacher on a scale, and yeah, you're not perfect, but boy, you can think of a whole lot of people that are worse. And so, yeah, I'm somewhere in the middle here. I'm good. And sometimes it's just about how you get or manipulate people into feeling good about you or thinking that you're good. Just takes a little bit of work. Keep people distracted. There's nothing that a bouquet of flowers can't fix, or a nice box of chocolates, or an evening out. Don't talk to me about all the other stuff that maybe I did or shouldn't have done. But look at this, just for you, right? Dazzle them with the roses. If you don't look too far beyond that, it's all okay. I'm good. It's not quite the same, though, as being actually good. It's just all the things that we do so that we can feel better about ourselves. And again, the Bible declares the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And that message of Scripture is repeated time and time and time again. The message of Scripture is that God alone is good in the absolute sense. So what we're told over and over again is that God is completely good, always good, necessarily good, from beginning to end, in every decision, in every time period, in every thought process, in every situation, in every circumstance, in everything that your mind can come up with, the goodness of God stays the goodness of God. The old Anglo-Saxon word for good comes from the word God. Because in the original definition, goodness meant godliness. So if you wanted to teach your kids to be good or strive after goodness, then you had to understand that attribute of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. So the early understanding of goodness was that it was a quality of godness, and that the more you understood God's goodness, you could become good. It was inherent in the Word. Tozer said it this way: the goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill towards men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy. His unfailing attitude towards all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By His nature, He's inclined to bestow blessedness, and He takes holy pleasure in the health and hope of His people. Those are lovely words. But do they help you to see His goodness? If you're trying to teach your kids or convince your neighbor, what actual evidence would you point to demonstrate that God is so unusually good? If it wasn't for the light pollution in most of the places where we look at the night sky, the sky would probably look more like that. And some of you have had the privilege to go to a dark space apparently Manning Park has an area in it that is defined as dark space. I think you turn left there and go up that place to the Alpine Meadows, and there's a parking lot there, and you often see people setting up telescopes. It's because it's actually seen as a dark spot away from all light pollution so that you can get that kind of a view. And it's a beautiful view. But we also know that it's because of where we're located in the Milky Way and our perspective of what we're looking at. We're looking at a very thin strip, and there's a lot of stars there. The reality is, everything else looks more like that. And even that is probably generous. And that's because the other 99.9% of the universe, one astronomer summed it up in four words: darkness, lifelessness, emptiness, and unthinkably cold. It's not quite as beautiful as the one on the left. And yet that's what it is. And sometimes people point to all the suffering and all the struggle that is appearing on earth as evidence that God is not good. And I'm going to get into that a little bit more because, as you remember, these are always two-week series. So this week is part one, next week is part two. Next week we'll look more at the objections to God's goodness. But that's what people do. They look at the suffering and all they see is the right side. And I don't want to take anybody's pain and losses lightly. All of us are affected by pain and loss and things not being the way that we want them to be or the way that we imagine them to be. But I don't know about you, but I would rather have 14 minutes of light and life and learning and laughter and the love of God that's been made possible on this planet over and above 14 billion years of darkness, lifelessness, emptiness, and unthinkable cold. I'll take the 14 minutes. We have this funny way of focusing on the tree and the fruit we can't have. Huh? You got all of Eden in all of its glory and all of its wonder and amazement, and the focal point to Adam and Eve becomes the one tree they can't have. That's so human. And it's been an issue for us since the beginning that we look at what's not instead of what is. You know, I got up this morning and gravity worked again perfectly for me. I swung my feet over to the side of the bed and I managed to make contact with the floor. I didn't suddenly go sailing off and hit the roof. Gravity is still working. As I looked at people on the way to church this morning, the miracle of cellular life is still operating quite remarkably. The sun is still the right distance from this planet to keep me from either freezing or frying. And throughout this morning, I was able to enjoy all kinds of experiences that theologians call common grace, simple gifts that come with being made a human being. You can taste the coffee, smell perfume, hear music, see beauty, feel the touch of warm hands, and all the opportunities to love and laugh and learn. Those are all there. The Bible says that creating life on this planet, that was God's reaction. And I'm inclined to believe him. That the grace that I've been able to enjoy for even the last 5 minutes especially in the view of what's out there, is evidence that he's good. And so God moves us by showing us his goodness. God says, look at how it started. Two people broken who wound his heart deeply, and yet the Bible says that rather than killing them or abandoning them, God clothes them and watches over them. When God's frustration with the human race is so great that he wants to wipe them from the face of the earth, he decides that, no, there's a portion there that deserves saving. And he's going to keep going with the plan, even though many of them were destroyed. Some people say, how could a good God send calamity like a flood? But if you consider the incredible wickedness that had overrun the earth, I actually marvel that he spared anybody, that he gave humanity another chance. The goodness of God is evidenced in Abram and the calling of the nation, his careful preservation of the Hebrew people through famine and pestilence and war, delivering them from slavery in Egypt, and ultimately raising up judges and kings to lead the people. God's goodness through the voice of the prophets, warning of spiritual danger, calling people to justice and compassion. And even though the exiles had to endure their exile because of their past actions, God is patient with them and ultimately restores them and brings them back. And he says, who is good like your God? Who is good like him? And the only answer is the reason that I'm a Christian at all. Because if you never have the experience of creation, the experience of common grace, or even didn't know the story of Israel, the person and work of Jesus Christ is more than enough evidence to convince me of the character of God. That's where I want you to camp as we complete this morning. Philip Yancey once wrote, I must admit that Jesus has revised in flesh many of my harsh and unpalatable notions about God. Why are you a Christian? For me, it always comes down to two things. The lack of a good alternative and Jesus. That's why I'm a Christian. Over and over and over again, the stuff that I don't understand about God is put into context by the person and life of Jesus Christ. Jesus stands up to my scrutiny. He is who I want my God to be. And so the gospel writers had this grand time telling us about the Jesus that they met, the one that they walked with and talked with and sat down with and shared evenings with and days with. They love recounting to us what it was like to be with him, to see him embracing lepers and embracing outcasts and stooping and washing the stinky feet of people who were going to abandon him and betray him later on. Jesus, the shepherd, who so cares that he's willing to go after one person to bring them back to the fold. The heartbroken father who never stops yearning for the return of his child. When Jesus is surrounded by a clamoring crowd and not only notices but actually stops to give attention to the little people, the least of the people that people cared about. When he declares that he has utmost compassion for prisoners, for the hungry, the cold, the sick. What's the message there? And when Jesus voluntarily allows himself to be captured and beaten and flayed and ravaged, all for the sake of the people who've turned their backs on him, when he sees Mary and John, and they're there to give him some sort of comfort, but instead he moves to comfort them. When he promises paradise to a dying thief who is justly dying on the cross won over. When Jesus prays for the forgiveness of the very people who put him on the cross, what does that tell us about God? Why does Jesus treat humans with such love? He's a good God. A God incomparable in goodness and mercy. Because either he's crazy, and at times you go, God, you got to be crazy to love this crazy old world with these people like me. But the reality is he's just very, very, very good. It's his goodness that he keeps caring for all of us. It's the goodness of God that presents to us this great God, and then at the next moment, the God who embraces us. It's Jesus giving his life for the people so that they could come to know the goodness of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, you use the greatness of God to get our attention. You use your goodness in order to offer us peace. Your greatness reminds us of who you are, but your goodness reminds us of what you are. A God who loves his creation, who is saddened and grieved by what goes on in our world, who despises wickedness and sin, self-glory, self-gratification, abuse. God who hates injustice. And so God, you reveal yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, what Moses never got, we get. The gospel writers would read Exodus 33, and they would understand that Moses only got to see the goodness of God. He still had to visualize all the different ways in which God was good and then embrace that goodness. But the disciples got to put their arms around Jesus. They got to hug flesh and blood. And they were infinitely grateful for Emmanuel, God with us, so that finally we could see his presence and know his goodness. So we thank you, God, for your plan given us Jesus. And it is Jesus who draws us to the cross and reminds us that he died for each one of us, that he cares for us and loves us, and that he's with us in this life no matter how easy or how hard it is, how long we live or how short our life is, because all eternity is ahead of us. And to know Jesus is to know eternal life and to be with him forever. Thank you again for the security that comes from knowing you're a good God, that you're a God who will not abandon us or abandon your purposes, but you will continue to work out your purpose for this world and continue to present Jesus Christ as our only Savior. And God's people said, Amen.